polite society. Either the natural or the supernatural gifts of people are ignored. What matters? How much education? What degrees you've got? What license? What rights you have, especially from the state, to exercise whatever intelligence you may have? In other words, Catherine of Siena shows how over the centuries to the ages of faith, those who lived holy lives were consulted because it was assumed that holy people were wise people, that one's union with God is a precondition for one's having a good, clear mind and a will that is worth following. Continue, Bill.
She successfully brought about the return of Pope Gregory XI from Avignon to Rome, 1376, and effected the reconciliation between Florence and the Holy See. During the Great Western Schism, she favored Pope Urban VI, the true claimant to the papacy.
Okay. And then, of course, is also crucial. In other words, the true pope was Urban the Sixth. Okay, you know.
She authored many lengthy letters, mostly of spiritual counsel and encouragement to her associates. But her principal claim to literary fame is her Dialogue, a masterful treatise on growth and holiness. Composed during the last stage of her life in Rome, the Dialogue was dictated to her followers as her spiritual testament to the world. Its four treatises are a treasure of Catholic wisdom, capsulized in the revelation of God's infinite love in making the world out of nothing and redeeming a fallen human race only because he loves his sinful creatures. In St. Catherine's language, this divine love is symbolized in the precious blood of Christ shed for us on Calvary.
Okay. What we should keep in mind, and this is why her letters are worth reading, but also her work, which we call her Dialogue. It is really the only single book that we can speak of as her having authored. And while her letters deal with the practical problems that she was dealing with in the church, her dialogue, her reflections, are, as we're saying, a treasury of Catholic wisdom capsulized in the revelation of God's infinite love in making the world out of nothing and redeeming a fallen human race only because he loves his sinful creatures. If there is one thing that stands out in Catherine's writings, it is the allness of God and the nothings of man, the infinity of God and the emptiness of man. In other words, that we, except for God, would not even exist. God had to bring us into being. No?
What is most remarkable about her Dialogue is not only the depth of its author's insight, but the clarity of her ideas. Thus, in explaining the work of divine providence, she describes how a repentant heart can satisfy the offending majesty of God, both for the guilt of sin and for the penalty due to sin. God is here speaking to his supernatural child. I have shown you, dearest daughter, that the guilt is not punished in this finite time by any pain which is sustained merely as something painful. What I mean is that the guilt is expiated by the pain which a person endures through loving desire and contrition of heart. What expiates the guilt of sin is not the pain itself, but the soul's loving desire to undo the evil committed by sin, since this loving desire has value through Christ crucified.
I think it would be well to zero in on what she is saying there. In fact, out of all that I might have quoted from Catherine's writings, I chose that paragraph. What is our Lord telling her? Of course, sin is punished by pain. However, and this is the language that our Lord uses, the guilt is expiated by the pain which a person endures through loving desire and contrition of heart. What expiates the guilt of sin is not the pain itself, but the soul's loving desire to undo the evil committed by sin, since this loving desire has value through Christ crucified. It is impossible theologically to overemphasize the importance of these statements. No question about it. We believe on faith and define centuries later by the Council of Trent that God does punish, He punishes sin with pain. For the pain means the deprivation of our desires. Unsatisfied desires is the theological definition of pain. Unsatisfied desire is the theological description of pain. And that, we sinners, all of us, no exception, are to expect, and we do de facto expiate our sins by our patient endurance of pain described as unsatisfied desire, whether the desire is in the body or the emotions or the mind or the will. But remember, the one who is writing here, he is no ordinary person. Now, she'd be the first one to admit that she was a sinner. When then Catherine speaks about expiation, she does not deny what two centuries later the Council of Trent defined, that God does require expiation of our sins by sending us suffering, which is the experience of pain. What she, however, wants to bring out, and this really should be brought out, is that after guilt is expiated by the pain which a person endures through loving desire and contrition of heart, what expiates the guilt of sin is not the pain itself. It is not just the pain that is expiatory. It's the will behind the pain. It's the why with my will I endure the pain. And what is it, says Catherine? It is the soul's loving desire to undo the evil committed by sin. All I know, years having taught the theology of sin and expiation. What a difference between two people, both of whom are believing Catholics, one of whom knows, at least academically, that where there has been sin, there must be pain. And then, all right, having sin, I guess I have to undergo this pain. So I will undergo the pain. What a difference. What a world of difference between and during the pain, because I've got no choice, having sin, and the soul's wanting, loving desire to undo the evil committed by sin, and loving, and I mean that, loving, embracing, accepting the pain. For years now I have been saying, whether in so many words or equivalently, this is for me the sign of real progress in virtue. You're all sinners, every one of us. Only God knows who is a greater sinner here in class. And you'll be saved by the way I'm thinking we are. For me, that's me. But there's progress and virtue. Once I realize that this is God's loving way of enabling me to expiate my sin by providing me with a blessed opportunity of suffering because I have sinned. And therefore, I welcome, I want, I embrace the pain. One expiates the guilt of sin is not the pain itself, but the soul's loving desire to undo the evil committed by sin. Since the loving desire has value through Christ crucified. In other words, uniting my sufferings with those of the Savior. Because, and how this, where do I begin? You can't begin to explain it. You either believe it or you don't. God became man to choose. He chose suffering in order that by his choice of the cross, he might thus expiate the sins that we have committed. And therefore, by our uniting our sufferings with his, and loving it, wanting it, choosing it, embracing it, then, and I would say, and only then, is our patient endurance of suffering pleasing to God. Why? Because then what am I doing? I am choosing that which is painful. Why? In order that I might make up by my sacrifice of my pleasure in enduring the pain out of love for the Lord who chose to suffer out of love for me. Continue, Bill.
We may therefore say that suffering endured out of love for God is part of our expiation for sin. But the heart of expiatory suffering is not so much the actual pain.
And however the words come out, there are two words that belong together by the will of God, and they are love and pain. They belong together. They dare not be separated. When God wanted to show His love for us, what did He do? He died on the cross. And we want to show our love for Him, what do? We embrace the cross. And so far from minimizing or dodging the cross, and this is Catherine, every sentence almost she wrote, you choose, you prefer the cross. Why? Because when you choose something which naturally you don't like, there's more of the will in your choice. Continue, Bill.
Another basic insight of the dialogue is the idea of what we call external grace. In His ordinary providence, God uses human beings as channels of grace to others. Our practice of virtue, then, is the normal way that God communicates His supernatural light and strength to everyone whose life we touch.
I want to make sure, as I type these out in the manuscript, I thought to myself, it'll take just maybe 100 or so words to say it. But there's just a history, centuries of wisdom behind it. We need other people to make us holy, and they need us to make them holy. Continue.
St. Catherine boldly stated that every virtue is obtained by means of your neighbor.
Memorize that. And you'll appreciate people. Not particularly keen about. Even as you say it, your lips may tremble or your teeth may chatter. So what? Continue, Bill.
And every virtue that our neighbor obtains comes by means of us.
Yes. People need us. Continue.
This mystery of faith runs deeper than the familiar value of giving others a good example. Other people are supernaturally affected by every act of virtue we make in God's friendship. And
this is, they don't have to see us. They don't have to hear us. They don't even have to know we exist. Every virtue that we practice, every time we make an act of resignation to God's will, of humility, of patience, of charity, you name it. Souls are benefiting that would not benefit unless we had performed that act of virtue. Bill?
And we are correspondingly influenced by every morally good action that other followers of Christ perform. In fact, this is the highest form of charity we can practice. The instrument of divine grace to other people.
That's it. Centuries later, St. Ignatius built a whole spirituality on this premise. The only reason we are to become holy is that we might be channels of grace to others. Our purpose of becoming holy is not that we might be walking statues ourselves. No. But that God may use us. God uses only humble people to give others humility. Only chaste people to bring chastity to others. Patient people to to be patient to others, and so on down the other virtues. And you parents, this is it. That's spelled I-T, capital I, capital T. This is it. It is as severe as, well, mathematics. In the measure of our union with God, God uses us to sanctify others. And the more costly the virtue, the more pleasing it will be to God, and where some people cause us all kinds of inconvenience, suffering and pain, you have them in your life, and I can tell you, I've got them in my life. And when I talk to the Lord, I name them by name. I even give their names out loud, making sure the doors are closed. And this is not a side issue. This is not a footnote. This is the very heart of Christianity. The need we have of others and that others have of us. Well, continue.
Fundamental to St. Catherine's writings is the belief that growth and sanctity is possible only through humble obedience to the Church's divinely established authority.
This is most important. Here's a woman. My gosh. In the late 20s and early 30s, talking to the Pope. And she used some pretty strong language. But all the while, she apologizes, she recognizes who he is. There's not a shred of pride in what she says. But always recognizing his authority, but saying what before God she was divinely inspired to say. And authority can be very demanding. And when authority is out of order, oh, I can say this without expanding on it. I know. But you still recognize what the limits of authority are insofar as this person has authority to tell me what to do or what not to do. I obey. Never, of course, will contradict what I know is contrary to God's will. And this is the hardest lesson, I think, for many Catholics to learn now, when so many in the Church, including so many in Church authority, are behaving, are acting, are writing, are saying things that are, let us use a very mild word, not very edifying. Do I still obey him? Yes. Insofar as a bishop is still retained by the Pope, his bishop of the diocese, he's got authority. But then I keep distinguishing always. He has a right to tell me only insofar as what he tells me to do is consistent with the teaching of the Vicar of Christ. But I better know the Pope's teaching.
This explains her phenomenal zeal for bringing the papacy back to Rome after its years in exile in France. It also explains the paradox of her outspoken language to the Bishop of Rome, even as she humbly recognized him as the Vicar of Christ on earth. Humility of heart in submitting to God's will and humility of mind in accepting God's revealed truth are the two virtues on which St. Catherine would say finally depends our eternal destiny.
If anyone proves that women can be superbly intelligent and profoundly insightful into the understanding of our faith, It's a woman like Catherine, not surely enlightened by human erudition, and almost no human education to speak of. Divinely enlightened, but open, totally open to God's mind in accepting what God told her, and especially submitting her will to His divine will, no matter what the cost might be. We have some questions. I can read more of Catherine of Siena, some quotations and comments as the need arises. There should be another box somewhere making the rounds. If we reject the Holy Father's approval of women altar servers because accuse him of giving in to pressure and making a bad decision and make these thoughts public, how are we different from the modernists we dislike so much? Well, I would say not to reject the Holy Father's approval. I repeat, however, we have to make sure, and that is still dangling, we have to make sure that he did de facto approve. No question of the Congregation for Divine Worship, as plain as Italian can be, there it is, 2 pages on the subject that I got, in fact, from Rome, that they made the decision in 92, again in 93, and they further state that the Holy Father approved. They state he did. Well, maybe he did. Once we make sure that he really did, then no question of not accepting his decision. And we have to say God, His mysterious providence, has reasons we don't know, and that good somehow will come out of it. I will keep you duly informed. Where can I get your book, The Catholic Lifetime Reading Plan? Well, I have a few copies left, but I don't think, because I'll need it for the reprinting. So I'd like to think that somebody still has them on sale. You have? If the worst comes to the worst, I might, perhaps, maybe, part with a copy of my own. Please advise me in the spiritual formation my son is likely to receive if I were to move him from homeschooling this his 8th year to high school at Notre Dame Preparatory High School, which is under the guidance of the Marist Fathers, principal being Father Leon S.M. Well, I'm not that familiar with, say, Notre Dame Prep High School. I would be guessing In any case, my advice, of course, would be to trust God's providence. Can you recommend a specific biography about St. Catherine of Siena? Yes. In the back of the book of the County Lifetime Reading Plan, each of the recommended authors has a list of biographers. So there are several standard biographers of St. Catherine of Siena. It is listed in the Catholic Lifetime Reading Plan. I have found Nicosad's book, A Banner to Divine Providence, to be very helpful in explaining how to live in God's will from moment to moment. Can you say a few words about his writings? This is Kosad. It is available from 10 books, as Self-Abandonment to Divine Providence. Per Kosad did not write a great deal. He suffered a great deal in his life. And what he learned was that we have a free will to not only choose to do God's will. Among options given to us, we can choose A, B, C, D in doing God's will. But we can also, but watch this carefully, we can also reach a situation in our lives. It is not a question of choosing some option that God offers me. It may be, but I've got to be sure I know what I'm doing. It may be what God wants me to do is simply tell him, Lord, you are in charge of my life and I let go. In other words, there are lives, and Pelkozov's life was one such, where the suffering and the trials are so deep, so embedded in the person's life, so inevitable, no matter what direction a person turns, that what that person needs to do is not to continue searching, what does God want me to do? It may be, what God wants me to do is resign myself to his divine will. And those situations, by the way, are more frequent than I believe most people realize. Our lives are more determined than I'm afraid a lot of people realize. The number of choices or options that we have, we're either exhausted or you're no longer in a position to make them. And then what I should do is tell God, dear Lord, you want me to resign myself to your will and simply tell you this is what your will is. You want me to no longer search for what your will is except to resign myself to the inevitable. That would be Kosad. What about evangelizing family that is offended by it? A prophet is never accepted in his own country. Are we to keep at them until they stone us? Yet it seems they should be our first concern. I like this. And I'd buy it. What about evangelizing the family that is offended by it? A prophet is never accepted by his own country. Are we to keep at them until they stone us? Yes. Then when they stone you, you'll be in a good cause. Obviously, there are ways and ways of going about it. But, no question, talk to the people, try to persuade them, pray for them. They should be armed. They should be our first concern, emphatically. And pray for them. Get them to pray for themselves. Pray with them. On the telephone, if they're on the telephone, pray with them on the telephone. Worst they can do is hang up. I've given you some stories from my own life, especially my little mother. Talk about an aggressive woman. Never took no for an answer. What do you mean by surrendering one of God's creatures? You mean by death? Oh, no. Oh, no. Surrender one of God's creatures. I did tell you, didn't I, about the girl I was dating for 4 years of college. Remember? She was one of God's creatures. And you know women. She had the wedding date set. And good girl. She waited 20 years after that dinner to get in touch with me, which was very good of her. I let go of my mother, a widow, pernicious in India, poor health, working, scrubbing floors every night. I just finished college. And I walk off and leave her alone. So, this is the difference, remember, between letting go of a creature that leads us into sin and letting go of a creature in order to surrender something precious to God. And for some people, they still have to learn what I would call the ABCs of sanctity. What do you like? What do you cherish? What's the last thing on earth you'd want to give up? Ask the Lord. Lord, what do you think? You may be surprised what he may tell you. And to make sure the one woman that I dearly, deeply loved, I kept comparing every girl that I met with my mother. I waited 7 years before I visited my mother. And let me tell you, and God will bless you beyond your wildest dreams if you let go, making sure He wants you to let go of a dear creature, which maybe and generally is a human being, out of love for Him. So not only death. Oh no. In the Novus Ordo, one of the correct words in the Gloria and in the Lamb of God. Well, do we have it downstairs, eh? Yeah. Oh. Vatican II Sunday Missal.